From the Old Testament, we're going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning with verse 38. 1 Samuel 17, beginning with verse 38. And before we read that, let's ask God's blessing on the reading and hearing of his word. God, as we read familiar story, we ask your spirit to take what we need to hear and learn from it this day and implant it firmly in our minds and memories. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And then the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shearim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." For a while, as a series of sermons, I took questions asked in the Bible and then sought to answer them. First question asked in the Bible. Who asks it? Satan. Did God really say? Second question asked in the Bible. God, Adam, where are you? And so on. So the Bible is full of questions, and sometimes by just attending to the question, we can learn something. Now, I was drawn to a particular question in this passage. Did you pick it out as we read it? It's right at the end. Young man, whose son are you? And I read that question, I thought, That is not how we would say it today. We would ask, "Who are you?" and leave it at that. That is, we tend to think of each individual as by himself, saying who he is and answering for himself. And in the ancient biblical world, they saw people as connected. Whose son are you? The only place I know that's considered consistently like this is White Lake Camp, by the way. You see some young person, you say, looks kind of familiar. So, who are your parents? But otherwise, it's just, who are you? Now, this line of thought was all kicked off by a book review written by Noah Bailey of our Cambridge congregation, which will turn up soon in a little strength. It's a review of a book by a woman named Andrea Wolfe, and it's entitled Magnificent Rebels, The First Romantics and the Invention of the Self, written 2022. There's an earlier book just published in 2020 by Carl Truman, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. If you want to know how much attention this book is getting, you can go on Amazon as they count the number of reviews. Truman's book has 1,845 reviews. That is an impressive number of reviews for a book. Everybody's curious about this. And then it turns out this has been a subject of scholarly attention for a while, a recognition we don't think about ourselves the way earlier people did. 1989, Charles Taylor, Sources of the Self. 2005, Gerald Siegel, The Idea of the Self. 2021, Patricia Kitcher, The Self, A History. What do people say often about themselves now? I am trying to find myself. I was talking to an old friend, three sons. I said, "So how are your sons doing?" Son one is this, son three is that. Son two has yet to find himself. I just got this week the winter 2023 alumni magazine from Swarthmore College where I went. And here's the lead article. How I grew into myself. At the same time, I keep reading that Americans are increasingly what? Lonely. Sad. And it turns out that all of these disconnected people do not find a whole lot of connection actually in Facebook or all those other social media that I try to pay as little attention to as possible. Now, our examples this morning for whose son are you are going to be David and Jesus. And in David and Jesus, we will see ourselves also how we might think to answer the question, whose son are you? There are two genealogies of Jesus in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. Matthew 1:1. Just, I want to, don't look it up. How many of you know what Matthew 1:1 is? Okay, a few. Here's how it was important to introduce Jesus in the very first verse of the first book of the New Testament. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And then you have a long genealogy following, which most Christians read right through as fast as possible, except to wonder, what's this 14:14:14 thing? If you maybe remember the passage. I will tell you what it is. By the way, Matthew massages the genealogy to make it come out this way. He leaves out some names to make it come out 14, 14, 14. 14 is what you get when you take the letters of David's name in Hebrew, assign each letter a proper number, and add them up. So that's where 14 comes from. You remember your Roman numerals? Same idea. Until Arabic numerals were invented about 1,000 years ago, everybody used letters in the alphabet for numbers. So that's where the 14 comes from. We're going to go to Luke chapter 3. Matthew goes one direction, Abraham down to David, David down to Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel down to Jesus. Luke goes the other direction. So I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 3. And the origin of Jesus goes this way, beginning with verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, and then it goes all the way back. How far back does this one go? Adam, wrong, but good enough. So we'll get to Adam first. It goes back of Adam. What do we know about Adam? Genesis 2:7. And God took some earth and made a man and called his name Adam. Adam in Hebrew means soil or earth. We have a deacon named Earth Edgar. You can call him that if you wish, although he is 6 feet. So he's Earth Edgar or Soil Edgar. So that's the meaning of Adam. So when we get to the next chapter and God says, you were made of dust, and to dust you will return. What about Jesus? He's made of the same stuff. John chapter 1, verse 14, where we ended. Let me read it to you again. Familiar verses. John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. How do we know that Jesus was of the same stuff that we are? He got hungry. He got tired and fell asleep when the disciples all thought he should be awake because the boat was in a storm and they were going to sink. In the end, he died. And of course, in the end, he rose to life again, which determines our outlook upon our flesh and blood. The human race has not been able to agree what it thinks of this flesh and blood. The ancient, sort of vague spiritual types think New Age, the Gnostics. The Gnostics thought that the body should be derided. The body is not worth the glory and dignity of humanity. And so, they just had the idea of a resurrection was just something that was utterly unattractive to them. What about moderns? Well, we have modern followers of the Gnostics who really don't think the body means anything in terms of who we are. And so we have people in our day using what I call surgical makeup. What is surgical makeup? Surgical makeup is, well, doing surgery on my body so that it will then match what I say I am. And it won't succeed. It can't succeed. Because, well, male is male, actually old is old, female is female. I, for example, am a tall, old man. If I tell you I am short, you can say, well, you are getting shorter, but you're not short yet. If I say I am young, obviously, I am mistaken. If I say I am female, I am mistaken. Even if I've had surgical makeup done on my body, every cell in my body has this pesky Y chromosome testifying against the pretense that I am other than male. It's all pretending. And right now, there's a lot of pressure on us to go along with somebody else's pretending. But it's just pretending. And it's pretending that ends up being actually quite harmful. It's worse than pretending. This sort of approach to who you are, it's who I say I am, is blasphemous. Who can say I am who I am? Only God says I am who I am. You may remember Alex Topica spent quite a while, I think, in the afternoon giving us this wonderful theological term, aseity. How many remember the term aseity? It means he derives from nobody. That's not true for all of the creation. Now, the genealogy in Luke doesn't end with of Adam. It says of Adam, of God. Jesus' humanity is a perfect image of God. And Jesus, being God himself, can certainly say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, we also are made in God's image. And Genesis emphasizes this by saying it three different places. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, Genesis 5, 1 and 2, and Genesis 9, 6. All emphasize, man is made in the image of God. Jesus is a perfect image, and we are cracked mirrors. Or maybe funhouse mirrors. Not only that, we're lost. How do we get back to being sons of God, which we forfeit by our sin, by being at enmity with God? We can't get there ourselves, but Jesus brings us back into union with God as our Father by uniting us to himself by his Spirit so that we're adopted. And what is the work of the Spirit in our lives? The work of the Spirit in our lives right now is to repair the mirror. We're supposed to mirror God, and it's a cracked, distorted mirror. What's the big theological word for it? Nice Latin root, sanctification. A closer English word would be holification, meaning making holy. I like to say, repair the mirror. What does it take to repair a mirror? Scotch tape? Nope. Some glue? Nope. No, you have to burn it down and do it over again. And that's what the Lord does with us in Christ. The old man dies, and now we are being made over again in the likeness of Christ, renewed in his image. What about a person who doesn't repent and has no faith in Christ? He's a broken mirror who will finally shatter forever into thousands of tiny little slivers that just scatter to the winds. So we have in common with David, whom I haven't even mentioned yet, and Jesus, that we are made of earth, and we are made in the image of God. Now, we just read Jesus, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, and of course, the son of Mary. How about David? The son of Jesse. And you, of course, those of you who know the book of Ruth can go back. The son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, who was married to Ruth from Moab. And both Jesus and David follow the commandment that we read this morning, honor your father and your mother. How did Jesus honor father and mother? Well, Luke tells us in chapter 2, verse 51, that after that trip to Jerusalem when he was age 12, he went home with them to Nazareth and was subject to them. Jesus obeyed father and mother. More than that, at the end of Jesus' life, Jesus made sure he cared for his mother. What did he say on the cross to his disciple John? Behold your mother. And to his mother, behold your son. And after that, Mary was taken into John's house to live. Extra credit for you this morning. What did David do for his parents when Saul was chasing him, and they were too old to go running around with their son David to escape? If you know the answer, raise your hand. Good. And what did he do? He took them to Moab. He took them to the relatives of great-grandmother Ruth over there in Moab, and there they stayed safe until all this was over. Now, we don't read about them coming back, but they were safe over there in Moab. Honor your father and mother. You obey them when you are young. You take care of them when they are old. Jesus did that. David did that. When you are born into the world, your first connection is to your mother. This is obvious. One hopes you have a connection to your father. But now, just as our image of God is a cracked mirror, likewise our connection to father and mother is always troubled. Everyone here with a perfect father, please raise your hand. Alex? Come on, please. Yeah, there we go. All right. All right. Perfect mother. None of us have perfect mother or father. All right. Parents, all of you with perfect children, raise your hands. Cooperative child there. Yes. No. And husband, perfect wife. Oh, you might say so in public, but you know it's not true. Wife, perfect husband. Nope, you can go into any card shop and buy a birthday card in which the husband says, I'm sorry for this, I'm sorry for this, I'm sorry for this, I'm sorry for this. And most men can read it and say, guilty, 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 guilty. So what do you do? Well, the really big problems are not the domestic spats, although those can get awful nasty. It's when the father dies. Or runs away. Or the mother dies. The Bible says the fatherless, God specially cares for what? Because the fatherless child is somebody without a connection to help him in life. And he's more vulnerable than the one with the father. How about a motherless child? Well, there's a song that says the sadness of a motherless child. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child. And you can probably hear the tune in your heads. And then there's the orphan. And then there are children of divorce. And then there are children where the family is full of hatred and strife. And there are way too many of those families. But for a child to try to escape such a family is one of the biggest mistakes a child can make. You know, at a certain age, you pull together a few belongings and you carry it on your back and you go running away. I know some people who've done that. If they're lucky, a neighbor sees them and takes them home. If they're unlucky, they get to New York City and they're trafficked. To run away from home is to be like a toy balloon that somebody's holding, and then you let go and the toy balloon flies into the air, up and up and away, where the high altitude winds can blow it wherever it will, and then the government shoots it down. Or something else shoots it down. Now, some people are born into rich families. What do I call a rich family? A rich family, you have father and mother, brothers and sisters, grandparents, aunts and uncles, cousins and in-laws. That is a rich family. There's a lot of talk in our society about poverty, and most of the conversation is just about not enough money. Although every now and then I read something saying, actually, poverty is more than that. And poverty is having, well, a poor family. How about Jesus? How about David? Was he born into a rich family? Actually, yes. He had a bunch of older brothers. They weren't always kind to him, but a bunch of older brothers. And when David had to flee Saul, where did the older brothers go? Well, it says it right there in the Bible. They all ran to David. Partly because Saul was going to kill them, no doubt. But also, and then they followed David's generalship. Who was David's general? His name, anybody? Joab. And how was Joab related to David? Nephew. So, David has a rich family. He's got connections over there in Moab to take his parents to. David actually comes from a rich family. How about Jesus? Actually the same. How many brothers does the New Testament name that Jesus had? Four. How many sisters? We don't know. It's just plural. How about John the Baptist and Jesus? Cousins. First or second, you can't tell because it says Elizabeth is Mary's relative, meaning probably either aunt or cousin. She was old. So John the Baptist is actually physically very closely related to Jesus. And if you read the Gospels closely, it looks like James and John are Jesus' cousins. Mm-hmm. So of the three disciples that are sort of an intergroup of the 12, Peter, James, and John are probably Jesus' cousins. So that when Jesus says to John, "Behold your mother," he's handing his mother off to a disciple and a cousin. A rich family is one where you go this way, that way, and that way, and they're believers and they serve the same God that we do. We live in a world where there are a lot of groups and forces trying to weaken family ties, some deliberately and some because they got other goals. Here is a statement that I got off the internet. It's from What We Believe. We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement. Anybody know where that comes from? Black Lives Movement. That's on their website. We disrupt the Western prescribed. Is it Western prescribed? Absolutely not. I wish it were. It is God prescribed. Adam, Eve, children. Joseph, Mary, children. Amram, Jochebed, Moses. In fact, every time God begins something new in the history of his people, the story starts with a father and mother. Moses, we just read it in family worship. A man of Levi went to a daughter of Levi and son born. There comes Moses. Story of Samuel, where does it start? unhappy family, actually. Elkanah with two wives, and the favorite wife, no children, Hannah. Right down to the birth of our Lord starts with family. No, it is not Western prescribed, but there are other things. There are employers. You live here, and now you will move there. How about all my cousins and aunts and uncles? Too bad. You want to keep working for us? Off you go. There are development experts. I've read them. They look at countries and they say they need economic development. How do we get it started? We've got to break those ties to village and kin networks. And then they set about doing it. One of the best means of doing it in this country is education at an elite college or university. You go there, you meet a bunch of people from all over the world, it's really exciting for 4 years, and they all scatter to the winds, and then their jobs take them everywhere. But what is the worst thing weakening families is sin inside the family. I get more calls than I will tell you about from different people across the United States. What shall I do about, and then it's a question about an arguing husband and wife, or a husband and wife that simply hate each other, sometimes with children. And you know, when you fall into hatred of somebody else, you get focused on that person. You don't even see anybody else around. And these husbands and wives get hating each other so much, they don't even see their kids. Or maybe only one sees the kids, the other one doesn't. My illustration for a husband and wife who have fallen out of love and into hate is something that happened when I was teaching school. I heard a noise out in the hallway, and out there were two guys just about to get into a fight. One guy was 6'3", about 215, he'd been lifting weights. The other guy was 6'1", 190, everybody knew he loved to fight. The 6'3 guy was black, the 6'1 guy was white, and a crowd was gathering. I quickly got out of my seat, ran to them. I got this far away, and I said something. I knew both their names, good thing. I said something to both of them. Do you know what they did? They didn't hear me. They were so focused on each other. The white guy had his skinny little nose smushed right into the black guy's nose. Touch it. And he's mumbling racial epithets to try to get the black guy to throw first. So, to get their attention, you know the only thing to do. I made my nose a triangle with their noses. Hoping that my timing will be good. And I can still remember both sets of eyes suddenly swiveling to the third nose. And then I had their attention. But what has it, I said to the more level-headed guy, the black one, take a step back, he did. To the white guy, take a step back, he did. I stepped between them, no fight. But you know, hatred does this. It makes you blind. It makes you blind to other things going on. It makes you blind to the needs of other people. And for parents, it makes them blind to their children. I think one of the major causes of children abandoning the faith that they were raised in is miserable family life with father and mother. I can't think of hardly anything more important to say to Christian parents than, well, you get along. Love each other. David says he is of Bethlehem. Where was Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, he's called Jesus of Nazareth all the time. When he casts out a demon in Mark chapter 1, the demon says to him, Jesus of Nazareth, what do I have to do with you? It goes all the way through. Most of us are of one location or another, unless we've been military, in which case maybe we've moved from here to here to here to here. But most people are one location, and it shows. How many of you here would describe yourselves as Delco? Yeah, you are. I was talking years ago when I first got to know her, Bob Ullman's wife. And I said to her, most of you know Bob Ullman, he lives up the other side of the city. And I said to her, I've been putting on weight. I've had, hormone problems and putting on weight. And she says to me, and you're eating too much and you're not exercising. And I said to her, where did you grow up? And she said, Lansdowne. Right? I recognized it. It used to be the case that American presidents all had a really rooted identity in one state. I'll test your historical knowledge. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, give me the state. New York. New York. Good. The next one, Harry Truman.
Missouri.
That's right. Next one, Dwight D. Eisenhower. No, that's where he retired.
Kansas,
all right. John F. Kennedy.
Massachusetts.
Let's see, who comes next? Lyndon B. Johnson.
Texas.
You see, we can all say the states. Okay, Lyndon B. Johnson, Texas. Richard Nixon.
California.
Gerald Ford.
Michigan.
Jimmy Carter.
Georgia.
All right, we can almost go around the whole country. Ronald Reagan.
California.
Bush, father and son. It's a little bit not so clear. How about Mr. Clinton?
Arkansas.
That's right, Arkansas. How about Barack Obama? All over. He's the first president in American history not to actually have a genuine particular location. The Bushes are a little bit iffy. But now we've got Mr. Biden. Delaware, with a lot of talk about Scranton, which is, talk. So, but Delaware. We have a lot of forces trying to undermine not only family connections, but also local and national connections. How many of you have heard about the Great Reset? Just a few. So I looked up on the appropriate, you can get all this stuff on websites now, it's fun. All right. These are folks who meet in Davos, Switzerland once a year, and it's called the World Economic Forum. And boy, did they love COVID. Context. The COVID, by the way, this is all in bureaucratese language, so you have to follow along with the bureaucratese. The COVID-19 crisis and the political, economic, and social disruptions it has caused is fundamentally changing the traditional context for decision making. The inconsistencies, inadequacies, and contradictions of multiple systems, from health and financial to energy and education, are more exposed than ever amidst a global context. The context is always global. Amidst a global context of concern for lives, livelihoods, and the planet, leaders find themselves at a historic crossroads, managing short-term pressures against medium and long-term uncertainties. And now for the opportunity. As we enter a unique window of opportunity to shape the recovery, this initiative will offer insights to help inform all those determining the future state of global relations, the direction of national economies, the priorities of societies, the nature of business models, and the management of a global commons. Drawing from the vision and vast expertise of the leaders engaged across the forum's communities, the Great Reset Initiative has a set of dimensions to build a new social contract that honors the dignity of every human being, and they have no idea where this dignity comes from. Translation. We, the best of the best of the best, who identify ourselves and meet once a year in Switzerland and have a lot of levers of power and money all over the world, are going to reshape everything. Down with nationalism. Down with localism. Global, global, global. Down with Jesse of Bethlehem. Down with Jesus of Nazareth. Down with Bill Egner of Delaware County. Now, there are other strong ties to anchor us. I'm going to name six real fast and then make some concluding observations. One, marriage. Stronger than blood. For this cause a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. Song of Songs, for love is as strong as death. Friends. A friend close by is of more use to you than a brother far away. Neighbors. Neighbors. Neighbors are the people who live next door to you and across the street. Neighbors. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. Work companions. Did Paul have a work companion? Barnabas? And then Silas? Oh, and then Priscilla and Aquila, who took them into his house and they made tents together. Schoolmates. Social clubs. There was a book published about 20 years ago entitled Bowling Alone, as Americans less and less have anything to do with each other. And then, most of all, and most important, the church, which the Bible calls in more than one place the household of God. There is something dreadfully mistaken in people who show up at a church and then want to have nothing to do with the people in that church. What's dreadfully wrong about that? Well, you're going to be stuck with them for all eternity. These are the connections that last longer than marriage, longer than locality, longer than father and mother. Do you like all your brothers and sisters in your family? Not all the time. Do you like everybody in the church? Not all of the time. But God has called us together to be in the same household. We live in a world of swirling confusion and growing loneliness. What should we do? What is to be done? Well, one thing is, accept the ties that God has given us, whether they are many or few, whether we are rich or poor, and then strengthen them. I picture people as being part of a spider web, and they are at intersections of all these different strands. And if you break one strand, the spider web will hold together. I used to play with them. Break the second one, it'll still work. It's really hard to destroy a spider web. Eventually, of course, you can, but it's hard if you're doing it just strand by strand. People who cut off this tie, cut off this tie, cut off this tie, don't work on this one, don't work on that one, are slowly turning themselves into little flying motes where intersections used to happen. How to strengthen them? Well, my preference is basically two. One is commended all the time in the Bible. Invite people over to your house. Feed them. Invite people over to your house. Feed them. Hospitality. In fact, hospitality is so important. The Bible says that if somebody's going to be an elder, he has to be known for being hospitable. Hebrews says, and being hospitable, you never know what you run into. Take in strangers, and once upon a time, Abraham entertained angels unawares. This latest issue of A Little Strength, I recount three or four times we took in people, utterly total strangers. Complete strangers, never met them before. They needed a place, we took them into the house. Remember whose son you are or whose daughter you are. And don't just disdain it. Remember where you're from. Remember where your what your country is. And remember what your church is, because that's the longest lasting set of connections. Look for the question, and ask yourself the question, whose son am I? I'm the son of Adam. I'm the son of God. I'm the son of Robert and Eleanor. I'm the son of Robert, the son of Josiah, the son of William. It goes back. Aim to be strengthening the spider web that gives you the connectedness, that gives you yourself. And flee all the self-help books in the library or the bookstore that tell you how to find yourself. If you run across another book on Enneagram, for example, you may or may not know about the Enneagram, you might as well read astrology. But the Enneagram books sell like crazy to Christians as well as non-Christians. Do not define yourself by yourself. Do not define yourself by looking inward. Look outward to God who made you. Look outward to the family that raised you. Look outward to the family that you were in. Look outward to the church that you're part of. Thank God for all of it and strengthen those things, and you become more yourself, not less.